people are too afraid to stand up to him. They're too afraid to tell him the truth. So we need to go down to that Minneapolis. We need to go right there on Nicollet Avenue. We need to preach the gospel right there outside of that Target right there. That's what we need to do. And we need to tell those people the truth. That's exactly what we need to do. Without any fear or favor, we just go right down there and we just do what God's called us to do. And we tell the truth, and we pray for those people's souls, and we preach the gospel to them, and we dispel all the air that they and everything else they're breathing in, and all the drugs of this society that they're sucking down. And we just tell them the truth. That's what they need, the unadulterated pure truth of the Word of God. Amen. That's the only thing that's going to help these people out. Nothing else is going to. They're delusional. They've been fed a big lie. Amen. Acts chapter 11, verse number 19. Now then, if you preach like that in public, this topic will be perfect to start with here tonight. The fruit and purpose of persecution. I want to talk to you a little bit about that. Acts chapter 11, verse number 19. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Lord, help us. Help us to seek your face, Lord. Help us to learn. Help us understand this great truth about persecution that is needed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You know, scattered throughout Acts, we find a message from the Lord for us to remember. Now, it's in the book of John as well, but it's in the Gospels as well, but it's in Acts, sprinkled throughout Acts. There's no baptism in there, but there is, and no sprinkle baptism in there, but there is sprinkled throughout there a truth about persecution. It is there. And it's there to remind the church, unless she rests upon her laurels and think that the world is going to love her and the world is going to love the church and the world is going to be happy with us and all that. God reminds us over and over again. He makes sure that we understand that the world still hates Christ. Nothing has changed. And this great American experiment of a bubble that we're in is about to burst at any time. And we ought to be prepared for it to burst at any time. We ought to be prepared, like the song said that we sung earlier, to suffer. That God, He gave Himself for us. What hast thou given for me? Right? And that's just the truth. That we ought to be ready to give to our Lord. We ought to be ready to give it all to our Lord. And it may never happen in this life. But it certainly will. Persecution shall come. For all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That is the promise. You have suffered it before, some to different degrees, and you will suffer it again. You will suffer it again. It will happen in this life. It must happen. God promises it. If there is no time in your Christian life that you suffer any type of persecution at all, that you have not, then I will tell you there are chances that you are not living a Christian life. Because living a Christian life brings some form of persecution to it. Always does. Whether it's a denial of a job, whether you have to quit a job, whether you have to walk away from it, whether people separate you and depart from your company because you're a Christian, whether they don't want anything to do with you, whether they lie about you, whether they slander you, whether they abuse you, whether they spit on you, whether they throw rocks at you, whether they, like George Whitefield, have dead pieces of cat thrown on them, whether you have fake blood thrown on you, right, Paul? Remember that? Whether you have any of those things get punched in the face, slapped in the face, jail, right? Whatever it may be, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It will happen. So we must mentally, there's a part of us that does not want to mentally prepare for that at all. We want to believe that that's never a possibility. I'm here to tell you tonight not to do that. I'm here to tell you not to dwell upon it, not to focus all your life upon it, but you ought to mentally prepare for that. You ought to meditate on that. that there's a chance that you could and you will suffer persecution for the cause of Christ. Right? You ought to. And that'll be various and different kinds. I don't know what that could be. But as we look at this, the narrative seems to shift a little bit midstream in Acts chapter 11. We leave Peter for a while at the council of the church in Jerusalem, and we shift away from the predominantly Jewish believers unto the Gentiles. All of this is extremely important to understand how the Holy Ghost unfolds his work on this earth through his churches. Not one important detail was left out of the inspired instructions for us and this timeless truth. Peter first taking the gospel to the Gentile, Cornelius, is paramount, and it's a first step in the gospel going to the whole world. The next important step that we must not forget is a less pleasant one for sure, but one that must needs be accomplished in the work of the Lord that it will flourish. It is one that has never failed to produce fruit in the Lord's churches. And it is not prosperity, but persecution. Prosperity rarely produces good fruit in the Christian's life. It rarely does, but persecution always produces good fruit. It's a guarantee in the child of God's life that persecution will bring forth fruit. It does. And even to this day, it still produces fruit. Peter's meeting with the men of the church and the elders prepared Jerusalem for the church planting work that was getting ready to take place in Antioch. You see how God set that timing perfectly? There goes Cornelius. Cornelius gets saved. Peter comes back. They say, what were you doing with the Gentiles? Boom, he says this. Then there's a work going on. Then the persecution takes place, which God uses for his glory. You see how God equips his church with all that they need? Through be they gifts or afflictions or persecutions, it's always right and just what the great physician ordered. Just what the doctor ordered. God being the best at prescribing what is needed. And Jesus sympathizing with all our trials, having been through them before himself, will not put on us too much. And then the Holy Ghost applying to all of it in measure to us, of all that we need, perfect, applying it perfectly to what you need. I'm going to tell you something right now, and you listen very close to me. There is not a trial that you have been through in this life since you've been a Christian that you did not need. You needed it. And God gave it to you because you need it. And the one you're in right now, you need. Though you be stiff-necked and rebellious and hard-hearted against it sometimes, it is exactly what the doctor ordered. Amen! Because see, God makes no mistakes. And he keeps his hands on his children. He doesn't take them off. Amen. From the cradle to the grave, amen, God is with us all the way to protect us and to guide us. From the very beginning of the day that we are saved, right? That brand new baby believer, all the way till he takes you home. Amen. He equips his church. He prepares us. Now, number one, we come to the persecution of the saints. We read Acts chapter 11, verse number 19. This takes us a little back in time, though, to the persecution of Stephen. It is there that we remember how the mob came upon him and devoured him. Now, we know that Stephen's sermon did not whisper sweet little nothings in their ears. And I'm sure there are people that said, Stephen, you ought to preach more like Jesus. Well, that's exactly what he did. That's why they killed him. And that's why they want to kill you when you do. By the way, the Holy Ghost restrains them, but they want to kill you. There is murder in their hearts. They can't help it. They can't. Stephen's sermon did not preach to them their best life now. Stephen did not try to appeal to them with a rock concert, with fancy music, nor with little groups of people and little innovative ways to reach them. His sermon did not dumb things down for them or water down the gospel. Stephen was not killed because he preached flowery messages to them. He was killed because he preached the law and the gospel to them. He preached the law and told them of Christ, the one they slew on a tree. He dealt with their sin, then their Savior. They rejected him, and more importantly, the Savior he faithfully preached. So then he was martyred. But I want to tell you something, that persecution produced the most wonderful fruit from that that ever was produced in a Christian. Though the shortest-lived ministry that Stephen had produced the great, his persecution produced the greatest convert that Christianity ever saw. And that's the Apostle Paul. Because that night a seed was put in the heart of that man. And you know not what seeds are put in the hearts of people when you preach the Word of God. You don't know what's happening in that life. You don't know what God's doing in that life. You don't know when it's going to bear fruit later and what God's going to do with it. Right? So he preached to them. You know, Stephen, whatever you want to call him. Some people call him Stephen, some people call him Stephen. I think you know what I'm talking about. His greatest time of humiliation and his darkest day was crowned with the brightest star that shot forth throughout all the world, preaching the gospel. That was the work of persecution. That was the fruit of persecution. Never forget, Christian, that your darkest days in the faith will prove to be your most fruitful ones in the end. They will. You will see, hang on, hold tight to Christ. There is a purpose for the darkness. Do not let it go. It will be most fruitful. It will be. I suppose Stephen was in heaven smiling down as one of the great cloud of witnesses who looked down on Paul and the work God was doing with his life. You think about that for a second. Paul spoke of that great cloud. I believe Paul was the author, the human author of, the Hebrews. I believe he was. Some people differ on that. Whatever. I think he was. But regardless, he looked down at that great cloud of witnesses. And I bet Stephen was in that great cloud of witnesses looking down at Paul and wondering about him and seeing all the wonderful things that God had done in Paul's life. You know, Stephen had one of the shortest careers as a deacon. Now, don't let that ever discourage you of being a deacon. Right? And as a Holy Ghost-filled preacher. Paul, could you imagine one of your first long sermons, you get out there and preach and somebody just kills you? You're done. Man, that was short. I suppose you can't imagine it. You've been in some pinches before. But could you imagine that? Your first real sermon to everybody? Out there, you know, it says that Stephen performed miracles and he preached and everything. But, I mean, he gets out there in front of all the elders and everybody. And he gives them the longest history lesson ever. And then he hits them with the law and the gospel. And then it was over, just like that. You might think that one sermon, what did it produce? Well, the record's not finished yet. We'll have to wait till the judgment seat to find out everything that it did produce. Amen? Mark chapter 10, verse number 29. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake, and the gospel's. But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life. See, that's persecution's fruit. We think of it as bad when we're persecuted. In the sense of our flesh, it is, but in the sense of our spirit, it's very good. Stephen had gained the greatest convert ever in the history of Christianity. Listen, when God kills something in you, he brings to life something else. He does. When he kills something in you, it's to bring out other graces. That's what it's for. It's to magnify graces and to put down the flesh. You lose some of you and gain more of him. You understand that? That's what it does. I speak that from experience. I can tell you that. That I know that to be true. Every bit of pride that you lose gives more of you over to Christ. Just like John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. It's the only way, friend. When God kills something, that's what he does. You may not die, but may be called to die to self in some area. Rest assured, his grace in other areas of your life will be magnified. That's how God does it. The fruit of persecution is a beautiful thing to behold. It's such a lovely flower when it is produced. Some of this we'll cover on Sunday because it kind of dovetails into God leading you through Death Valley and his rod and his staff comforting you. See how that? I didn't plan that at all, but God did. Amen? I'm not that good at planning anything. But let's look at and break down some important things about persecution and understand it. I think it's important. Number two, Satan has a purpose in persecuting the saints. I start with the most inferior first, and that's Satan. He is the most inferior of beings when it comes to persecution. He really is. Satan is really the most inferior player. And why do I say that? Because he is the most foolish in all that he does because there is no fear of God before his eyes. He is absolutely foolish to persecute the saints. Why? Because he always loses. He never wins. He's a loser. He is. He never wins. He does not win against God's saints. Every time he does it, he loses. He, being the God of this world and the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, is the one that leads the Antichrist in his vicious campaign against the Lord's churches constantly, right? Satan's purpose of persecuting the saints is to discourage them, to terrify them, to zap them of their faith, and to shrink and shrivel them up to be in such a fearful state that they will not continue in the faith and be of no use to their Lord and Savior. That's why he persecutes the saints. When men see the world hate God's people, more and more the rulers of this world come down hard and persecute Christianity. It can make men fear what will become of their families. And you, with all this stuff, you be careful. You will fear what will become of your family, your ministry, your little ones, should persecution devour them up. We are not promised that that will not happen. On the other hand, we are promised that all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall. They will suffer persecution. It must happen. All that will live godly. Now, that doesn't mean they're going to be consumed in it. But it just means that there's always that possibility. You know, Satan would stamp out all that he could. But his plans of persecution against the true gospel and the churches of our Lord Jesus Christ do not work. He is an utter failure. In fact, he has not won yet. I tell you this in all faith and in all the word of God, it proves that he has not won yet. Look at what Jesus says about persecution and betrayal when he is praying to the Father. Turn to John chapter 17. I want to show you what Jesus says about that persecution and about what happens and about what his betrayal and what. Look, Satan chose one of the 12 and he entered into him. Right? Have not I chosen you 12? Jesus said, one of you is a devil. And the Bible says that Satan entered into him, entered into Judas, right? But look at John 17:12, when Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost. Man, that gets me excited there, I'm telling you. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. John 18:9, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake of them which thou gavest me, have I lost none. Amen. We have reason to be confident against Satan's attacks. We have reason. Why? Because we have the promise of God. We have absolute reason to be confident in the Lord. We have reason to walk in confidence in the Lord because He has lost none. And He will not lose any. So then the son of perdition, who apostates, who cared nothing for God in the first place, but what he could get when times were good. But Jesus, he never lost one to persecution. But I have seen some under persecution or temptation fall away and walk away and lose some. Have we seen that? Yes, but what type of ground were they? Look, I've seen those that came here having nothing to their name, and when they were little in their own eyes, they were marvelously helped. And then I saw some things of the world attract them, and then I've seen them fall away, and Satan has taken them. Pray their fall be only for a time and not permanent. Although I've honestly not seen many that came out of the world that were under the truth so long and knew the danger of turning back to the world, rarely ever come back from such a mighty fall. But God is able to do abundantly above all that we ask or think. I'm not talking about a prodigal. I'm talking about one that said they were saved out of the world, come into the church, feign themselves as Christians, and then depart and make statements like, money can solve all these things. Oh, my friend, it cannot solve your soul problem. Right? Thou fool, thy money perish with thee. Thy soul shall be required of thee this night. But also remember, there are some that fall away for a time, and God is able to make them stand again. God is able to bring them back again. Never stop praying for somebody until they're dead. Never stop loving them until they're dead. Never stop praying for them. Amen? Never give up on them. Right? But persecution. In persecution, the devil has a desire to destroy. And some of you who have come under grievous persecution, not by men as much as by the assaults of Satan directly, and on your broken and fearful mind at times, your mind becomes full of anxiety and fear and thinking perhaps you never were real in the first place, and that you condemn yourself so grievously sometimes and already pronounce hell and damnation upon your own souls. Though Jesus did visit you with salvation, He changed your life. But Satan sifts you like the wheat, and persecutions of mind and heart arise and shake you terribly in your faith. Never underestimate the power of Satan to persecute you when you're in a low state of your mind. Never underestimate the fierceness of the fiery darts that he flies at you when you're in such a place. Sometimes you forget about his persecution when your mind is so taken, and you forget about it and you think it's all coming from you, but it isn't. Satan is there, and he knows how to afflict pain. But let me ask you a question. Has the persecution of Satan worked on you? Has it truly stopped you in your service to the King? Has his attacks and fiery darts on your faith ever destroyed it? Is the ship not still in the water? Is it not afloat? Is God still not on the throne? Are you still not here today serving God faithfully, though you've been shaken so violently, but God has preserved you through it all? He has kept you through it all. Because he is faithful. He has not let one go. None shall be lost. All stay in the ship. For you who are going through and having been through such grievous persecutions of mind, take a look at the book and see that it is such as is common to man. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail thee not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Oh, I promise you, the most grievous trials of your life, when you come through them, you will strengthen many. As you go through them, you will strengthen many. You will encourage many. And after all, isn't that why God put you through them in the first place? I mean, you have prayed to the Lord, haven't you? That God would use you and that you would be fruitful. Oh, I know. You and I had grand thoughts of how God would use us. Look, I figured it'd be on a pulpit and 500 people would be here. My wife just laughs at me every time I say that. She laughed at me back then when I said that. Right? Who knows? The Lord could do it if he wanted to. But your heart has to be prepared for it too. Has to be humbled to receive it. Amen? I have no desires of it really or anything like that. My plans, if it's God's plan, is to plant more churches. That's my desire. To see churches of people like my friend over in Croatia, Brother Carl. I'd love to see a church over there for him. And for all these sheep that are scattered abroad with nothing. Right? Amen? But remember, Jesus said, but I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail thee not. You see, Satan wished to sink Peter down, and his goal in persecuting the churches and the saints is to destroy the faith of some. And if he can destroy yours, or think that he has what a great victory he believes will come to him. If he can curl you up into a ball and make you afraid, and make you question everything, then he will think his persecution of your mind has worked well. But what he means for evil, God means for good. Because he did not learn his lesson with Job. The more he afflicted Job, who was one man, Job's testimony has encouraged millions of people to trust God in the dark. So really, his affliction did nothing more than encourage others, which is what your life is about. Someday in your mind and in your heart, and I say this to myself as well as you, you will see that the affliction is more for others than it is for you. And you will rejoice in what God does in others through you. You'll be able to. Amen? Job was persecuted by Satan, and Satan did not learn his lesson, so he stood up against David. And all it did was purge Israel and teach David that he must follow the Lord God. And then that brought Solomon to the throne. Then we find it happening to Peter. And all it did was make Peter write wonderful books to encourage fallen saints to get back up again and try once more. Then he persecuted Stephen. And the greatest convert ever come. And that was the Apostle Paul, who was his fiercest enemy and soundly whooped him through Jesus Christ every time. But what happened? Well, he went after Paul. And all Paul's persecutions did was embolden the servants of the Lord and made them to know if Paul can trust God through those things, then so can I. And it taught wonderful lessons of nothing separating us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. So then, Satan does come to bring fear and intimidation to persecute the saints. God turns it into the well-being of the saints. For all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Number three, then there are Satan's minions that are at work in persecuting saints. Satan always has those that are ready to persecute the saints of God. There are standing armies of people and world leaders ready to kill the saints or stop them and hinder their work. Their aim is to quench the light in Israel. Their desire is to get men to stop speaking in his name. Acts 5:8 saying, did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Those accusations sound very familiar. These things still happen today. Just go out in the middle of the street and preach this and you hear things just like this. So then Satan's minions, the people that are around, their purpose is to stamp out the gospel wherever they find it. Because these men have turned the world upside down, they say about us. I like it when you read through Acts and you hear when there's preaching going on and they say, the town is in an uproar. There's an assembly. All this stuff is going on. And then you go down into a town and you preach, and what happens? The whole town gets in an uproar, and people get excited, and they're mad, and there's crowds out there, and they're angry about it. What is that? That's New Testament Christianity. That's New Testament evangelism. Right? That's what it is. Because these men have turned the world upside down, they said. You know, men have political desires and reasons for crushing the cause of Christ, but in all that they do, they further the gospel. Listen to this. A story which Christian apologists have told for years involves the French philosopher. Is it Voltaire? Is that how you say his name, Voltaire? The story purports that Voltaire, in his voluminous writings against Christianity and the Bible, predicted in 1776, 100 years from my day, there will not be a Bible on earth except one that is looked upon by an antiquarian curiosity seeker. As the story alleges, within 50 years after his death, in an ironic twist of providence, the very house in which he once lived and wrote was used by the Evangelical Society of Geneva as a storehouse for Bibles and gospel tracts, and the printing presses he used to print his irreverent works was used to print Bibles. And they did, by the way, verify this story. If you want to find the verification of it, the article that I had, they verified the eyewitness accounts of people on that Bible, on that board to produce those French Bibles, or wherever, Geneva, the Bibles over there. They printed those Bibles over there, in there, and that man that was on that Bible committee testifies that he saw it with his own eyes. The story's true. Amen? And what is that? Well, that's Psalm 76:10. I love this verse. You remember when it comes to persecution, this verse. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Do you understand that? Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. Now think of all the persecution of the saints, and think about persecution in the context of that. Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee. It does. Because in all they do against the gospel, in all they do against the Lord, it ends up, the wrath of man ends up praising God. Because all they do is push the gospel even more. You see, God defies the heathen. Though the heathen means for their persecution to destroy the men and women of God and discourage him, God has purpose that the wrath of man shall praise him. I think that's powerful. What a short verse, and what a powerful teaching that is. I've seen it. Listen, I've seen the wicked come after the Lord's churches and persecute his people. I've seen God defend his church and his people. I've seen all that they do, and that God does not let them devour. He uses the wrath of man to correct his saints sometimes. He has used persecution, the sifting of the wheat, to burn off the dross, and he used the most grievous of betrayals to teach us lessons. Like Ahithophel, David's beloved lawyer, who turned his back on him, and his own son's betrayal to teach David a lesson. But it made a better man out of David. Times of persecution in the form of betrayal can be so devastating, but God will use it to build his people, to strengthen his church, to make them tender to his moving and to his spirit. And number four, there is God Almighty's purpose in persecution. See, God is the ultimate authority in everything. And his is the greatest purpose of all for persecution. It's something that God uses in his churches to fulfill his will. Now, I want to be clear. I am not saying that God is the author of persecution. Do you understand that? He uses the wrath of man to praise him, because God can use anything he wants to. But he is not the author of it. Just like God is not the author of sin. But sin has been used to teach a lot of, the chastisement for sin has been used to teach a lot of valuable lessons. But God didn't author that sin. Man chose his own sin. And God knows he's going to choose that sin. How about that? God knows that you're going to choose the sin you choose and you commit. He knows it. God does allow things to happen, but he's not the author of it. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. See, God worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's just Bible. Right? The Calvinists don't get to have a corner on the will of God. All right? That's just Bible. He does. God worketh after the counsel of his own will, right? That's how he works. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Even your free will. And you do have it. And I believe that. I believe that. I believe in man's personal responsibility, and I believe in God's sovereignty. Right? I should say in a form like Spurgeon said of some of those people, I believe a lot of what they believe, but I believe more of it. See, I believe man is personally responsible. And some men don't. But I do. Amen? I'll show you that in Acts 2:23. Turn there. When Jesus died for our sins, it was God's will that he would die, but he was not the author of their depravity. And Acts 2:23 shows that. Do you see how finely minute this is to understand? That's why I just preach the Bible and believe it. But when people want to get into philosophical things and get too deep into that, you're wasting a lot of time, in my opinion. Because you're trying to figure out something that you're never going to understand. Right? You're never going to understand any of that fully. So understand, you know, we don't have a problem with what we don't understand. We have a problem with what we do. Focus more on what you do, and then you won't worry about what you don't. Because you and I got enough to worry about with what we do. Men don't fall because they don't understand the hyper-Calvinist doctrines of the faith or the Calvinist doctrines of the faith. You know why they fall? Because they don't obey God. The plain teaching. God never makes anything that complicated. If any preaching makes you wander around, if you're lost here today, if any preaching makes you wander around and think, well, what if I'm not the elect, or if I'm this or I'm that, listen. God's command to all men everywhere is to repent and believe the gospel. That's the only thing you really need to understand, is that you're a wicked, hell-bound sinner. And you deserve to go to hell. And the grace of God can save your soul and make you a new creature in Christ. And that he hath commanded all men everywhere to repent. He said what? Repent and believe the gospel. Amen. That's right. Now is the day. Now is the time. Amen. That's what God says. He doesn't say figure out these doctrines and these philosophies of men. No. I'm not concerned with that. I'm concerned with straight Bible. Acts 2:23. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken him by wicked hands, have crucified and slain. What is that right there? That verse is a perfect example of God's sovereignty and man's free will. And man's depravity. Right there. Perfect example of it. God's not the author of their sin. They chose their sin. Right? They chose it. God didn't tell them to sin. God didn't make them sin. They chose to sin. Amen. Because they were sinners and they needed a Savior, but they rejected him. Amen. But yes, it was determined by God that Christ would die for the sins of the world. Absolutely it was. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't left in the hands of man how Christ would die. In fact, you couldn't believe that in a million years, because the Old Testament tells us all the way through how Christ, it pictures how Christ would die, and that he would be a lamb slain, and how it would happen, and what would take place. So it was in God's hands. But God wasn't the author of their depravity and their wickedness. They chose it. But the wrath of man will praise God. Amen. To whatever degree you understand what I just said, or believe what I just said, or agree with me in that sense, that's fine. I'm just telling you, don't ask me to fully understand it, because I don't fully understand. I'll be the first one to tell you, if you ask me about these systems, I don't fall in line with any of them. And you want to know why? Because I don't fully believe anything but my Bible. So my allegiance isn't to a group or a sect. I'm a Baptist because I see it in the Bible. And I believe the Bible makes us Baptists. But I don't call myself a Calvinist, and I don't call myself an Arminian because, number one, I don't have to. Because to me, it's still the Hegelian dialectic. It's throwing you into two different groups and telling you to be one or the other. And I don't have to. I don't have to be in anybody's camp like that except Jesus's. I don't have to. I don't have to call my. I don't have to be a Ruckmanite. I don't have to be any of these. I don't have to be any of those people. I can just be a Christian. I can be a Baptist, a Bible believer of what I can prove in the Scriptures. And if I haven't proved it, I really don't want to preach it. Amen. I don't want to. I don't think it's wise to. The Bible says to prove all things. You know. Not to mention, I'm sorry, but it's a hard ball for me to swallow. Like, it's like this big for me to swallow calling myself ever a Calvinist. Or Reformed, which is the generic name for that. And the reason why it's hard for me to swallow is because I remember all these guys that died. And I don't like those. I don't like their murders. And I don't identify with their systems. I don't have to. I am one of those weird Baptists that's like, I don't have to be in your camp or yours. I can follow the Lord, and we can lead this church, and that's what we can do. I'll learn from many people that I disagree with. I'm not afraid to do that. I'm not afraid to teach you that. But I will teach you what I believe about it. I'll teach you the truth that I believe is in Christ Jesus, the truth. Amen? And I think that's important to understand. We see man guilty of his own sin here, and Peter calling these men to repent. But listen, God allows things to happen. And when he does, it's not him making things happen. There's a lot of things that God didn't make Cain kill Abel. Cain chose to kill Abel. And God told him, you're going to do it, Cain, if you don't knock it off. He warned him in his grace. That sin lieth at the door, Cain. That is a warning for all of God's people and for the lost, that sin lieth at the door and it will take you and control you and destroy you. Better turn to Christ. Better turn to the perfect lamb and sacrifice. Amen. God does not make men sin. Men sin because of their own depraved and wicked hearts. But he will use their wrath for his glory. He uses it to bring glory to his name, to show forth his power in all the earth. Like when Daniel was persecuted and Shadrach and the boys were persecuted and the others. He shows that he is well able to make them fruitful even in times of persecution. God uses persecution to purge his church. God uses persecution to purge his church from false converts and phony Christians. They fall away and depart and leave. Mark chapter 4, verse number 16. Turn there. By the way, let me tell you, let me say something else to you about this. That you may fear sometimes that it could be you that falls away. That's not a bad thing to fear. I would venture to say most of them that did, never did. You understand that? Most of them that did never thought there was a chance they would ever do that. You can tell by the pride they walked around and the way they acted that they knew everything. Most of them, many of them that I've seen fall away like that, never thought they would be that person. So to fear that is not a bad thing, because fear needs to take us to Christ and to the cross and to remember the what Christ did in our hearts. Mark 4:16, God uses persecution to purge. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and have no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterward, when affliction or persecution ariseth, for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. I've seen it with my own two eyes. I've watched it. I talked to a few men when afflictions and persecutions arose for the faith, and they departed and walked away. I watched it. They're no longer walking with the Lord. They turned their back. They turned back to the vomit, to the dogs, their dogs and hogs. I've watched it. Back to the world and back to walking away and walking away. Be they stony ground hearers or thorny ground. When persecution comes or they are called to deny the flesh, they walk away and go back. We see them no more. Was that Pliable who got in the Slough of Despond with Christian? He was in the Slough of Despond. And he said, I'm out of here, man. I'm going back. You know, some of those people that I've seen go like that, that are going back into that, they're going to have the same lot as Pliable when he goes back in. All their friends are going to look at them and be like, so, I thought you were a Christian. What happened with all that Bible stuff you were doing and all that? Like, what happened with all that? Like, they're going to mock him. Yeah, they're going to mock him. It's not going to feel good to them when they do that. It's not going to be like this. They're going to be able to do that, and it's going to be easy. No, he's not. But see, God uses persecution to purge his church. As sad as it is, sometimes persecution... I saw it when the rise of things happened here, like 3 years ago, when things were 3.5 years ago. Man, it's getting longer now, praise the Lord. It's getting away from that. But I remember when a lot of that stuff went down, and I watched young Christians that were around, I watched them fall away and just turn away from the faith completely. Yeah. Even to the point of trying to connive and set up and all kinds of weird stuff. But anyway. It was sad, really. But I watched it happen. God has shook out many from his church, those that would not stand when real tribulation will come to pass. But you have to praise God for the purge. When God purges his church, you have to praise God for it. You really do. He uses persecution. He shakes out. He purges it. So it'll bear more fruit. You know, God uses it to purge his saints too. Personally, you. He uses persecution to purge you. I want to ask you a question. If your family has persecuted you and other people have persecuted you for the gospel's sake and everything like that, has it ever caused you to reflect on your own life, your own Christian walk? Has it caused you to reflect on the way you treat others and other people? Has it caused you to, even though you suffer for Christ's sake, God still uses that persecution, not in the way that they intend it to be, but he uses it to bring you to a place of humility, to where you think about things more minutely and you think about things and say, you know what, maybe I need to change the way I'm doing some things. I don't mean on the faith. I'm talking about the way I treat others, the way I deal with situations, the way things, God will use persecution to do that. You know, persecution, what it does is it sobers us up. And the frivolities of life go away. Most of the foolishness and the nonsense that we do, a lot of that goes away when persecution comes. That's why these churches right now that you're seeing, like the head of the Southern Baptist Convention, J.D. Greer, who I nicknamed J.D. Queer, and you may think I'm a bad guy for doing that, but all you have to do is watch one video that I'll show you. Did you see that video I'm talking about? All right. If you only showed the clip of it, but that one video of him singing a Whitney Houston song and dancing with somebody on stage, another man in his church on stage, and this guy said today, it was a couple days ago, he said he is closing his church down until 2021. Now, here's what's going to happen with those churches. When persecution comes, right? they're not going to, those people aren't going to stick around. Because the frills of everything and all that kind of stuff. Because, okay, let me give you an example. Like they said to MacArthur, his church, they said, well, you know, we'll cut the power to his church. His church building. Right? That's what the state said. They'll cut the power to his church building. And I'm like, well, I'd go meet in a field somewhere then. I tell him, you keep your building. But you know why he won't do that? Because they ain't going. Because when the party's over, when it ain't fun anymore, when the party's over, when the coffee shop gets closed, the health board shut the coffee shop down. Right? When there's no bread and circuses anymore. And you know, when some of that stuff's gone, what's persecution do? It weeds it out. Weeds them out. You know, God uses it to purge his saints. He allows them to be persecuted for the gospel's sake, to purge his children from sins, and maybe secret sins and character flaws, and maybe a sifting of the wheat to purify the faith, to bring a soberness back to the walk of the child of God. I can say that from experience. I know that is true. 2 Timothy 3:11, persecutions, afflictions, which came unto me at Antioch. Here he goes. This is what he's talking about right here. We're getting ready to talk about that. At Iconium and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, but out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Proverbs 79:9. Help us, O God of our salvation, for the glory of thy name, and deliver us, and purge away our sins for thy name's sake. See, they were persecuted by the heathen, but they're begging God to purge them of their sins. See, you ought to think about your sins. You know what caused me when I went through a severe time of persecution, and many things happened to me, and all that kind of, it caused me to reflect on myself. And you got to be careful, because after a time, you can get into too much of it. But a healthy dose of that and a time of that was necessary. And it taught me some things about myself. Yes, he would. Yes, he would. Right. And that's the way God uses persecution. He did it in the Old Testament. Every time their adversaries would come in, they would pray and God would deliver them when they cried out to him. See, persecution works that. It is the goodness of God that leadeth thee to repentance. That's what it is. God uses that for his glory. He uses that to work a mighty work in the lives of his people. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is their God? Let him be known among the heathen in our sight by the revenging of the blood of thy servants, which is shed. They ask God to do that. You see, it is God that uses persecution to sometimes purge us from our sins. And by the way, they may have nothing to do with what you're being persecuted for either. Nothing at all. He is so wise that he may be using something else to do it, and the enemies of the Lord may accuse God's people of something, and they have no idea what God is truly doing in their servant's heart and life. John 15:1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, ye can do nothing. When men are not obeying and doing what they should to further the gospel, he will use persecution for his glory, just like in this chapter. They which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that rose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia. What happened? Well, the persecution set. Look, there was anywhere from, it is estimated, we don't know for sure, it is estimated there could be anywhere from 100,000 to 1 million Christians in Jerusalem at that time. By the way, you want to know the most fascinating thing? When Jesus wrote in Matthew chapter 24, when he told them in Matthew chapter 24 to flee Jerusalem, do you know that it is said in history that not one Christian lost their life in Jerusalem when those Jews were murdered, when Titus came in and destroyed the temple? They say not one Christian was murdered in that city. Why? They followed the book. He told them to, when you see this happening, get out of here. And part of that was Matthew 24 was a partial fulfillment of prophecy, was partially done AD 70 with the temple being destroyed. Because Jesus told them, what did he tell them? One stone shall not be left on another. He was going to tear it all down. Right? And they were going to come in and the temple was going to be destroyed. But it hasn't all been fulfilled yet. It's part of it. Right? Yeah, there's more. He told them three different things. That's right. What shall be in the time and, yep, everything like that. He went in there. So anyway, they followed the scriptures and they were saved from that destruction. But see, at this time, the gospel was only going to the Jews. They still hadn't seen the full potential of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. So look at the timing. Peter comes back in, says, I just preached to a Gentile. Their whole house got saved. They hear that. What happens next? The persecution of Stephen spreads out. And then guess what? Now, next week, we're going to find out that Antioch is on fire for the Lord. And people are getting saved, and they got to send the representatives down from Jerusalem and say, what's going on in Antioch? Something's going on there. It wasn't Jerusalem that it was going on in. The revival was taking place in Antioch. There was a church planting revival that was taking place. And it was right there in Antioch. But you know what? What did God use? He used persecution to push it. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, right? God allowing persecution, he allows it to make his church fruitful. Philippians 1:12, but I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear from persecution. 2 Thessalonians 1:4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. And you know, lastly, persecution teaches us how to treat our enemies. This is a hard one here to swallow, ain't it? Paul said, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. You know, God uses persecution to make us more like Christ. You know, years ago, God put me in a position where I really couldn't fight against my enemies. He just told me no. Not to defend myself, not to go on an online tirade like they were, and not to expose every deep, dark secret that they ever had in their life, which I wouldn't do anyway, but just let it go. Not to defend myself, but to walk away and just do the work of God. That was a very humbling experience. It was very hard to take, because naturally I'm a fighter. So, you know, fighters, they like to fight. And I remember sitting out in front of my yard. I was sitting there on my front porch, and I was sitting there, and somebody asked me, they told me about some preacher that made a sermon about me and all this kind of stuff. And what's that? Yeah, it made me feel great. Yeah. Well, he was just preaching a sermon to encourage me to quit. Why don't you just quit and give up and walk away? Well, why don't you just quit? You've made a mess of everything. Can somebody get the knife out of my fifth rib, please? There's one like permanently stuck there. But you know, I remember the Lord just speaking to my heart and saying, "Nope." I was like, "Okay, fine. I'm gonna do something to defend myself." I thought about it, and then God said, "No, I don't want you to." And I preached a sermon that night. It was a Wednesday night. I preached a sermon called "When God Says No," because He told me no. I wasn't really happy with that. I'm just being honest with you. There's this human desire in yourself to defend yourself, but sometimes you just got to die to self. But you know something? More has come from my ministry in my life since I did that than had I fought against these people. And you have to let it go, and you got to let God do it. And it's hard to do. Believe me, I'm speaking from experience, because I know what I've had people say the most awful things in the world about me. I mean the most terrible things. I mean things that if I wasn't a Christian, my elbow would have been through the back of their head already. And they'd have been spitting their teeth out. Hey, I'm just being real with you. If I wasn't saved, that's what I would have done. You know? I mean, I even had friends say things like to me, you know, those are the kind of guys that get sneaked in the back of an alley somewhere when they walk out of their house saying things like that about a man. It made them mad. They were upset about it. And obviously they weren't going to do it, but it's just, that's the point. You know what I mean? That's what it does to the flesh. But you know what? Because Satan doesn't fight fair. He doesn't just go after you. See, just going after me is no big deal. But he goes after your children. He goes after your family, your wife. He goes after your family. And see, that's the touchy spot. And I know I went long and I'm done, but that's the touchy spot when he goes after, because you can handle, I mean, pretty much we can handle just about anything, like, whatever. But when they go after your family, that's the story. But see, Satan knows that. But I want to show you, I want to tell you something when I close here. I want to say this to you, that I had somebody today go on my broadcast, and they talked about some other preacher, and I'm not going to mention his name, but some other preacher that was an enemy of mine. And he was an enemy of mine. He did videos about me, and I did some about his doctrine. But anyway, because his doctrine was horrible. He didn't preach repentance, but anyway. And preached against it, by the way. I don't know how you preach against repentance, but that's a feat for any preacher to do. But anyway, but I've heard him. So anyway, somebody said, well, so his children are in trouble, or his children, what do you think about his children? I was like, I don't think anything about his children. You know, and they tried to show me, or they tried to tell me, you know, that his children are in trouble and they're being wicked and doing all this other stuff and saying stuff or whatever the case may be. And somebody else sent me something about it. And they thought, and I think they thought that I would react and be happy about it. And be like, yeah, now it's about time he gets it. But I wasn't. You know what I said? I was like, we ought to pray for that man's children. We should pray for them. You know, we should ask God to help them. But I said, you're not going to come on here and talk about that man's children. You're not going to talk about his family. You're not going to bring that up. We're not going to do that. Whatever his family, you pray for them. Their children, they're going to be dragged into online so all these people discuss things they don't even know. You know, I said, I've been on the other end of that before. I didn't have anybody defending me. I had every preacher out there bashing me. Well, I had one, David Ickes did, but that was about it. So I know what that's like, but I said, I don't want to do that. I don't have any desire to do that. You're not supposed to rejoice in the fall of your enemies. The Bible says you're to love your enemies, right? And that's what we ought to do. And I said, I hope his family, I hope everything works out for him. I hope they get right with God and whatever. I don't want to wish that. That's not Christian to wish something bad on somebody like that, or even to talk about it like that and to draw it all out. I wouldn't even have mentioned it, but they brought it up like twice. But that's not something we ought to talk about. You wouldn't want somebody doing that about your family. And they see because he preaches strong and he's bold and he says things that he shouldn't say sometimes and whatever and blah, blah, blah. And they want to use it and be like, yeah, now. And that's just used for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. That's all that's used for. So the Sodomites and all those other people can look and say, yeah, look at those Christians. We shouldn't add fuel to that fire. Just pray for them and let that go. That's the kindest thing you can do. You wouldn't want somebody doing that to your family. You know, and but that's the spirit that God gives you. Amen. You learn some of those things the hard way sometimes, but persecution will teach you that. Amen. Teach you to love one another. Be compassionate to people that fall or are fallen or that going through hard times. All right, Father in heaven, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word, and thank you for all you do for us. And Lord, we just pray that we'd handle things right. And called upon to do so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.